And welcome everyone. It's really lovely to see you here all, and especially for those who are visiting us for the first time. It's really great to have you. Welcome. So we're preaching on this passage from Ephesians. We're actually getting to near the end of the book of Ephesians. If you're struggling to find it, if you've got an old-fashioned Bible, my little acronym is Gentiles Eat Pork Chops. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All right. So that should help you find it. So Galatians comes after Corinthians. So you got Romans and then Corinthians and then Galatians, Ephesians. All right. So before we jump into the sermon, I just want to mention two things. Firstly, if you are visiting us, won't you please fill out one of these cards? We'd love to have your details. We can get in touch with you. Just thank you for coming to visit us, and we want to invite you along to a dinner as well. So please fill it out and give us your phone number and so we can get in touch. That's the one thing. And then the other thing is, as Alex mentioned, we have a shared lunch here after the service. That's our farewell. We're doing that as a farewell to Jen, who is sadly going back to the States. But hopefully not for long. I heard like some rumors that you might be coming back to New Zealand. So, So we're just gonna farewell Jen and enjoy some food together. And so please do stick around for that. All right, well, let's pray, and then we can come to our passage. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is powerful, that it is, the Bible even uses the word, it describes your word as a double-edged sword. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would cut, that it would speak to our hearts, that it would really show us where we need to repent and where we need to acknowledge our sin and our rebellion, but also where we need to hope and trust in Jesus, and fill us with a gratitude for what you have done for us in Jesus. Amen. All right. So as I said, we're almost at the end of Ephesians, and I want to sort of a brief recap. So what Paul has been showing us in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are about how God has this plan to gather all things under Christ. The whole universe, God is going to bring under the feet of Jesus. He's going to put Jesus in control of everything, and that whole plan, sort of God displays His wisdom and His power, is that God is the first fruits of that new creation that God is making is the church. It's the trophy of what He's doing. You know, it's and so what the church is the display of His power and His authority and His wisdom. And Paul says that he is putting these things on display in the church in the heavenly realms. So when he rescued people and brought them into the church, and he has adopted them into his family, he's not just rescued them and saved them, but he's actually seated them with Christ in the heavenly realms. So I don't know if you guys have ever watched The Castle. I love that film. And there's a line in The Castle that comes up, I think it comes up a couple of times. What's the main character's name? He always says, "That's going straight to the pool room." and you know, whenever he's got something really great, something he wants to celebrate and sort of show off, he says, you know, goes up on the wall in the pool room. And that's what the church is for Jesus. It's his display to the principalities and the powers and the authorities that of his accomplishment, of his victory, and of his complete rule and power. And so this is why unity within the church matters so much to God. Because, like, how much we are a trophy of his grace and his wisdom is really, it really depends a lot on how we as a church are united, how we love one another, and how we reflect what God has made us to be. And so that's why it's so important. So the chapters 4 to 6 are all about how do we live up to the calling that God has on our lives as Christians. And he's been very practical, and he's Paul's spoken about, like, how do we do that as husbands and wives? How do we do that as children and parents? How do we do that in the workplace? What do the relationships look like in the church? And it's so important because of who we are and what Christ has made the church to be. So now we come to this passage, and Paul says, finally, right? So this is like the last bit of what he wants to stick in our minds as we finish this book off. And what he is showing the Ephesians is this kind of very ordinary stuff of life, the way that husbands treat their wives, the way that parents treat their children, the way that a leader or masters treat their slaves, or in our context, bosses treat their workers. All of those sort of very ordinary, mundane things are actually part of this huge cosmic and spiritual battle that is going on. There's a war going on. It's a spiritual war, and this is all part of it. And so what Paul's trying to say to us is that we have a part to play in this battle. And so I've got a little PowerPoint. I don't usually have PowerPoints. There we go. Great. So we're talking about what does it mean to be part of the spiritual battle? So there's four things I want to look at this morning. First thing is, we need to know our enemy. Secondly, Paul tells us that we need to stand our ground. Thirdly, we need to suit up. You know, have you seen How I Met Your Mother? You know, and then fourthly, how do Christians fight? All right, so let's look at that. So the first one is know your enemy. So have a look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Christians, I mean, so you've got this language of warfare, and I was even like hesitant to use this little plastic soldier, because it, in some senses, there's something very contradictory about violence and about warfare and Christianity. Christians are called to peace. We're called to peace with God. We're called to peace with other people. Jesus taught us, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. He taught us that we are to love our enemies, to pray for those even who persecute you. And so I want to be clear, and I think a lot of Christians somehow seem to struggle with this, but we need to understand that non-believers, people who do not believe and trust in Jesus, are not the enemy. it is very important that we understand who the enemy is. Because people who don't believe in Jesus are not the enemy. Christians are never commanded to fight people. Ever. We're never commanded to fight people. And because sadly in history, Christians, or at least those who've claimed the name Christian, have used violence and they've used force against non-believers in a very misguided idea that what they were doing is they were fighting for Christ, that it was somehow a God-honoring or Christ-honoring battle that was going on. And that's completely in contradiction to everything the New Testament teaches about how we relate to the world that doesn't love or believe Jesus in Jesus. And so we might say, well, yeah, okay, we've outgrown the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition and the Salem witch trials, but, you know, like we don't do, you know, like there's no Christians that are using physical violence anymore. But, you know, there are plenty of Christians who think that we are in a culture war. And that means that we get to be aggressive and we get to attack and we get to ridicule and we get to tear down people verbally who oppose our values. But Paul says, look, we do wrestle with arguments of the world. You know, he says in 2 Corinthians, he says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we do that with the gospel. But Peter tells us that even when we're giving an answer for the reason for the hope that we have, how do we do that? We do that with gentleness and with respect. With kindness and love. It is speaking the truth in love. That is the Christian way. That is how we relate to people who disagree with us. And so it's really what I think Paul wants us to see here is that our battle is not against flesh and blood. We are called to a battle. There is a fight to be had. But it's not against people. Paul says to Timothy, he says, fight the good fight of faith. But it's a fight that's to be had with spiritual beings. It's a spiritual battle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So we're not talking about earthly rulers. We're not talking about human authorities. We're talking about spiritual authorities in the heavenly realms. And that doesn't mean that there are demons in heaven. What it means is that these are heavenly beings. These are celestial beings. That's their nature. And there seems to be a great hierarchy within the kingdom or the rule of Satan. It's not just one guy. It's not Satan by himself, but there is this whole network of this whole vast organization or hierarchy. We see in the Gospels that Jesus meets legions of demons, you know, thousands of demons. And so the word that's used here that Paul uses when he says the powers and principalities, that's the word cosmos krats, which is an interesting word. It's cosmos, you know, in other words, the universe. And, you know, we talk about democracy, or we talk about a democrat or an autocrat. It's like one guy who rules. So a cosmocrat is, these are the rulers of this universe. Funny, the Greeks used to use that word to describe their gods. So the cosmocrats were like your Poseidon, you know, your god of the sea, or Hades, your god of death and the grave. And so they had a god that ruled over various aspects of creation or of the universe. And these gods had tremendous power. And so I know you might be sitting here thinking, it's like, this is crazy. Do Christians actually believe this? This is like, sounds like a whole bunch of superstitious nonsense. We don't really believe, yes, we do. We do believe this. And I don't think it's actually naive. And I'll explain to you in a minute why I think that people who don't believe in demons, who don't believe in Satan and spiritual powers and forces, are actually the ones that are incredibly naive. See, the premise of the Bible is that all people are worshipers. Every one of us worships someone or something, or maybe multiple things, and that whatever we worship, we are a slave to. And so we say, well, I don't believe in a god of this, like a god of business or a god of that. But when the Bible talks about gods with a small g, or idols is the other word, what the Bible means is it's just the functional master of your heart. In other words, what are the things that you really trust in, the things that bring you hope, the things that bring you satisfaction, the things that you love and live for, the things that you make sacrifices for. Those are your gods. Those are the things that you live for. For a workaholic, he or her finds her significance in her work. And what that does is you see their work then masters their life with destructive consequences. And so what the Bible says is that all of these things that master us actually fall under one great big authority, under one great big kingdom, and is that is the kingdom of Satan. The word that Paul uses here is, he says, the dark world, the cosmos diabolicus, right? You can picture up what's going on there. The cosmos diabolicus, the universe, the world of the devil. You know, it's interesting. In 1 John, John says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Did you notice, like, remember when Jesus is being tempted by Satan? And Satan makes some pretty crazy claims to Jesus. He comes up to Jesus and he says, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all of the kingdoms of this world. He makes an incredible promise. Satan has some power. He has some incredible power. The kingdoms and the kings and the rulers of this world do belong to him. He is the God of this world. He has tremendous power. And so recognizing this makes huge implications into how we understand the world. So this is why we need to understand our enemy. If we recognize that Satan is the god of this world, and we realize that people are under his control, that they're blinded by his lies, but they're caught up under his power, then we realize that will help us realize that our fight is not with non-believers. Because we can't, it helps us to realize that we can't be harsh or cruel or towards someone who is deceived because they don't realize that they're under the power of Satan. They don't realize that they're manipulated by him. And so you cannot be harsh, you can't be judgmental, because actually all of us were there at some point. And so we need to be incredibly gracious and kind towards people who are still under Satan's power and control. On the other hand, we're also not naive about what Satan is able to do through people. I think lots of Christians are naive about Satan and his power. I think lots of non-Christians are naive. I think, you know, when you talk about darkness, when you talk about evil or the problems that we face as a society, and you speak to non-Christians about that, the solutions that people think that we can solve the darkness that there is. You know, so they look at the social problems of New Zealand and they say, you know what? All we need is better mental health. We just need a better mental health system. That'll fix this. Or we just need a little bit more funding, you know, to go to social programs. Or what we really need is just a bit more education. You know, if these people were more educated, if they understood, maybe they understood their own trauma a little bit better, then they wouldn't do these things. And so what you've got is a very simplistic, very naive attitude towards evil. It's not that simple. The darkness is goes way deeper than you think. And maybe I think that comes also from a little bit of a sheltered perspective. You know, it's the sort of the cultures and the people that argue for that kind of thing are usually wealthy, sort of white collar Western individuals that have never really experienced true evil. And so they kind of underestimate evil. They think, oh, we can fix this. It's just a slight little change that needs to be made here and there. It's not like, but people who have really experienced true evil, you know, the kind of evil like in Cambodia, a few decades ago, there was a leader called Pol Pot. And in the space of 3 years, Pol Pot murdered 2 million of his own people. Now, the population of Cambodia at that time was 6 million. So he murdered one out of every three people in the country. And he didn't just shoot them or he tortured people to death. He skinned people alive. He tortured children. And you look at that and you sort of the person who doesn't believe, who's a materialist, doesn't believe in demons, doesn't believe in spiritual forces, looks at that and say, oh, that's probably just because he had a bad upbringing. Like, no. No. It is not that simple. It goes way deeper than that. You cannot tell me that this is a human, that we can fix that kind of evil with a little bit of counseling. There is something very, very dark and something very powerful at work there. There is a spiritual, demonic force at work. And so we ought not to be naive about the power of Satan in this world. Luther wrote in his famous hymn, he said, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. on earth is not his equal. If we think that as mere human beings that we can stand against the powers of darkness, you know, with human solutions, we are ridiculously naive. It's futile. There's no way that we can, human beings can do anything against the power and strength of Satan. Now, I was talking about, you know, people who don't believe in the spiritual forces, but Christians also sometimes kind of slide into that same naivety, because sometimes Christians kind of think that, well, we can solve the world's problems if we just vote a Christian into power. if we could just get Christians into political power, then we could really change the way things work. But again, the problem is not people. The problem is spiritual. The problem is deep and powerful spiritual forces at work. And it doesn't matter how many Christians you get into government, Satan is not going to be even hindered by that in any possible way. So we've got to not be naive. We've got to take seriously the fact that Satan is the god of this world. Okay, so that's the first one. Know your enemy. But then what on earth do we do? How do we defeat Satan? How do we stand up against Satan? And the answer is, we don't. We don't. Jesus does. You know, Paul says in Colossians 1, he says, for all things were created, so by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Satan is not a counterpart for God. Satan, Jesus, is Satan's maker. And so Jesus is the infinite God. Satan is a finite being. And so while there might not be an equal on earth for Satan's power is basically non-existent as in front of Jesus. Jesus crushed Satan on the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So, now what has this got to do with you know, what we do? You see, when Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, you know, we read this and we think, oh, the armor of God. So this is stuff that we need to do, right? No. This is stuff that Jesus has done for us and he has given to us. The only way that we can stand against Satan is by standing in Jesus, standing in what he has done for us. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong. How? In the Lord. And in whose mighty power? His mighty power. Right? It's what he has done. It's his victory. And we inherit, or we receive what he has done for us. He's the one who goes and fights for us. And that's why all of the imagery of Ephesians 6 is actually defensive. All of the armor is so that we can stand. It's not like, oh, go out and look for the devil and go fight him. He's like, no, just stand. The victory's been won. You've got it all. You've got the armor. Everything you have, everything you need to stand against Satan has been given to you. Put it on. And so let's look into that. Like, so he says, put it on, suit up. use the resources that you have in the gospel that will enable you to stand. So the first one of those, got a little, isn't ChatGPT amazing? made this Roman legionnaire for me. So by the way, what's kind of interesting is, where's Paul's writing this? Paul's actually chained to a Roman soldier. Like, he's by the wrist. So he probably has this, like, real-life model of what a Roman legionary is. So the first thing he says, is what it is to put on the full armor of God, is to put on the belt of truth. And what he means here is not so much truth in terms of God's truth, but what he means is truth in the sense of integrity or sincerity. You see, the nature of Satan, Jesus says, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, lies are Satan's thing. That's how he maintains his power. Paul says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the reason why people are enslaved, because they believe a lie. But the truth of the gospel is that it frees people from blindness. It frees them from living a life, a lie. And so as Christians, we've moved from darkness into light. It means, and so there's a lifestyle change that comes with that, is that we no longer live in a life where we lie. We now live as people of the light, which means that because we understand the gospel, because we understand that we're saved, not because of how perfect we are or how good our lives are, but we're saved because, as imperfect sinners, we're saved by grace. And what that means is we no longer need to hide. We no longer need to pretend. We no longer need to lie. Because we are accepted and received and belong, not based on our own performance. So we've got nothing to prove, but on Christ. You see, why is it that we lie? So this is where the next one comes in. Oh, whoops. The breastplate of righteousness. How does Satan get people into the lying game? Why do we lie? Any thoughts? If you think back to the last lie that you told, and if you're thinking, oh, I haven't really told any lies, well, there you go. There's there's one. Right.
Probably either to get something or to cover ourselves up.
Yeah, to get something, but it's a little bit deeper than that. It's usually to try and cover something up. You know, we're afraid of something getting out that we don't want to get out, or, yeah, shame. Yes, there's some things about us that we don't want others to know. Yeah? To avoid hurting someone. Yeah, or we think that, true. I think that's another lie we tell ourselves, though. I think we're actually lying to ourselves in saying, well, if I tell this person the truth, that's going to harm them, so I'll rather not tell them the truth. But there's a deeper motivation that we're actually, that there's something that we're afraid of losing that we are afraid of by telling them the truth. So we lie when we feel inadequate, when we feel ashamed, when we feel we don't measure up. So we construct this lie that presents ourselves in a better light. And what the Bible calls that is righteousness. And sometimes when you talk to people about righteousness, what do you think? Like, what comes into your mind? Well, you think righteous, Oh, that's like those holier-than-thou kind of like judgmental types, right? But that's not what righteousness means. What righteousness means is it means to be found pleasing in the eyes of someone that I'm trying to please. So, and it's something that's incredibly important to every one of us. You know, each of us has different people that we want to please, that we want to be found acceptable or pleasing to them. You know, if you think back to, if you were, you know, for those of you that are single, maybe you don't have to think back that far. For those of us who are married, you know, a bit further back. But think about when you went on like a date with your partner. What do you do? What do you do before a date? Do you prepare? What do you do? Huh? What's that? Well, you're going to take a shower, that's for sure, right? You're going to, that minimum, you're going to take a shower. Probably going to shave. You're going to put some deo on. If you're a lady, you're going to put some makeup on. What are you doing? What are you doing by putting makeup on? You're hiding your flaws, right? That's what you're doing. You're hiding your flaws. You're trying to cover up because there are things about you that you're ashamed of, and you're trying to cover those up. And that's just it's a silly example, but we all do that. It's deeply ingrained in the heart of us that we deeply have the sense that I need to be made acceptable, and I'm not acceptable. We're looking for a righteousness. And the gospel, the reason why the good news is good news is this. Paul says that for our sake, God made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see? What happens in the gospel is that Jesus comes and he takes our sin, but he takes our shame. He takes our inadequacies on himself. And what he does is he clothes us in his righteousness, in his perfection, so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. And so we're perfectly righteous. And that's why it's a shield. That's why, because Satan is described as that's what the word Satan means. It means accuser. And Satan accuses us. Some things he will accuse us of are true. Some things are lies. But what he will definitely say is that you do not deserve to call yourself a Christian. You do not deserve to be a child of God. But if we understand the gospel, if we know we have this shield that is the righteousness of Christ, that we're accepted not because of our behavior, but because of what Jesus did for us, then we can withstand that. Then the Roman shield was actually quite something. So the shield of faith in verse 16, the Roman shields. One of the fascinating things about the Romans was that they were outnumbered in almost every battle they ever fought, but they were very, very successful. And one of the reasons why is they developed this huge shield, 1.2 meters high. It was 800 centimeters wide. And basically, you could get your whole body behind that shield, and you were untouchable. And it was built, made from wood, and then from canvas, and then from leather, so that they could fire, people could fire arrows at it, flaming arrows. It was impervious. And so that's what we said. If we we have this shield of faith. Faith in what? Faith in the gospel. Faith in what Christ has done for us on the cross. We have breastplate of righteousness. We can stand against Satan. And then, fourthly, we have the helmet of salvation. Helmets were not just protective, they were also adorning. And so essentially what Paul's saying is the Christian can hold their head up high. We don't boast in ourselves, but we can be unashamed, unafraid, and confident and filled with joy because we know that we are saved. And that our salvation will be perfected in the end. And then lastly, Paul speaks about the sword of the Spirit. And again, this is an interesting one because the Roman sword, actually, most pictures, that's why I had to get ChatGPT to make this, because most pictures of a Roman legionnaire will actually be with a spear because that was their main offensive weapon. So what would happen is they would march forward, and when they came close enough to the enemy, they'd pull out their spears and they'd throw them. And then what they would do is they wouldn't go any further. They would just stand there and wait for the enemy to come to them. Then when the enemy was right up against their shields, out come a very short sword. And out would come the sword, and they just stab. So the sword was actually a defensive weapon. And so Paul says something interesting here. He says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, but the Word of God is not like the usual Greek word, which is logos, which means word. It's the word rhema, which means message. And so the gospel, the gospel, as we take the gospel message and we let it sink into our hearts and we meditate on it, as Christians, as we're studying the Bible, we're spending time letting that get into our heart and working it through our hearts, that becomes our defense against the attacks of Satan. This is exactly what Jesus did when he was tempted and attacked by Satan. What did he do? He quoted scripture. Because the word of God was dwelling richly in his heart. He was able to withstand Satan's attacks. And then lastly, I know I've done this all of this in the wrong order. Then lastly, we've got the feet fitted with readiness. Another way this can be interpreted is with your feet fitted with the readiness for the gospel of peace. When Paul asks the Ephesians to pray for him, what does he ask them to pray for? Look at verse 19. Pray that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. See, because when the gospel is shared with people, that is the power of God to the salvation of all who believe. That's when the blinded eyes are open. That's when the captives are set free. That's when Satan's power and control over people is lost. And there is nothing that Satan hates more. I will tell you this, nothing that Satan hates more than churches that are doing that. That are on mission, that are sharing the gospel, that are ready, standing ready. Isn't it? That's interesting. You know, we kind of, sometimes people think that, like, we think about evangelism as going out into the streets, standing on a soapbox and preaching people, you know, repent for the end is near. That's not the biblical picture of evangelism. The biblical picture of evangelism is love people and be ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have. You know, in this context, it's stand, but withstand with feet that are ready. That you're ready to take the opportunities that God brings across your path. God brings people across your path, and you'll have those situations like Prince was talking about, like how, my boss has been asking me about Christianity. That's how it works. You know, as you're living a life for Jesus, as you're seeking to love your neighbor and to care for people, it will provoke an interest, a spark. And that's not from them. That's the Holy Spirit at work in people. And they'll ask you, tell me about this Jesus of yours. And so that's why Paul says, readiness. Be ready to give an answer. Be ready for the gospel. And pray for it. Pray that you would have those opportunities. And pray that you would have the words to say in those situations. Verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, my words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So look, we don't need a complicated battle strategy. Like, how is it that Christians fight? Is it through political power? No. Is it by arguing with people on Facebook? No. Is it by, what is it? Like, how do we fight the battle? The answer is simple. Pray. That's our battle strategy. It's just simply committing to prayer. There's four alls there. He says, pray on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers, with all perseverance for all the Lord's people. That's pretty cool. All kinds of prayers and requests. Pray all the time. Pray like when you wake up in the morning. Pray when you go to sleep at night. Pray when you have a meeting. Pray when you're in a difficult situation. Pray about that. Pray, you know, maybe pray different types of prayers. You can pray, if you don't know what to pray, pray the Lord's Prayer. That's a good one. Pray through some of the prayers in Scripture. But sometimes it's wonderful just to go for a walk and just pray whatever's on your heart. Pray for all the saints. We need to pray for each other. We need to keep each other on our... You know, I hope that this is not... When, on Sunday mornings when we're having that... our pastoral prayer time, I hope that's not the only time that we're praying for each other. Because the battle's been won, it's been won by Christ, but the way in which we're able to stand is by praying for one another. That's how we put on the armor of God. And pray especially for evangelism, that we would be given the opportunities to speak about Jesus and be given the courage to speak for him and the words that we need in those situations. Satan wants to destroy Trinity, that's for sure. You can't be sharing the gospel with people. You can't be bringing people out of his kingdom and into the kingdom of Christ, and he's just going to be okay with that. Satan will try to divide this church. He will bring sow seeds of pride and discord, and he will try to divide us against each other. This is why we need to pray. This is why we need to put on the armor of God. We need to take the gospel and put it into practice. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that all of the resources we need to stand against Satan and his schemes and his plans, all that we need is found in Christ. We have everything we need. We have a righteousness from God that is not our own. We have We have the helmet of salvation. We have the knowledge that you will save us, and that ultimately we will one day physically be seated as we are spiritually at your right hand. We thank you, Lord, that we can wear the belt of truth, that we can be honest with one another about our failures and our sins, because we know that we are loved and accepted in the only eyes that matter. We thank you, Lord, that we have this wonderful gospel that has the power to transform people's lives and open blind eyes and bring people into your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to proclaim that message boldly, that we would do so winsomely, that we as a community would love our neighbors, that we would give ourselves for others, that we would lay down our lives in such a way that it would earn us an audience and a right to speak about our Jesus and what he has done in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would extend your kingdom through this expression of your local church. And we thank you, Lord, that the gates of hell will never prevail against your church. Amen.